There's no playing it back to see, huh? Testing or two?
I don't think so. Okay, so we are talking about the Trinity tonight. It's our last in our 4 weeks series on theology. Has it been good? Has it been helpful, what we've been talking about? I hope it has. And this is a pretty weighty topic. Even though we have less material in the manuscript, it certainly warrants a lot of focus. And the amount of material does not at all correspond with the difficulty of the subject. So, but here are a few preliminary things as you look at your outline that I want to say that kind of give us a little bit of an orientation. The first thing is this, that when we think of the Trinity, we're thinking about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. It's a doctrine that describes the reality of God to which the Bible gives witness. So we don't find that word in the Bible. It's a word that we have made up to explain what we see in the Bible, what we understand about God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The term Trinity emphasizes the oneness of the Godhead. So it's a way of taking these three dimensions, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and emphasizing that they are, in fact, one, and not the dividedness is not what characterizes them. We also use a word, however, just to shake things up, to emphasize the difference between the different parts of the Trinity. That's the term triunity. Triunity emphasizes the different agents of the Godhead, if you will. Now, you can put a lot of words in that spot, agents or persons or modes of being or... there are a lot of things you can substitute in there, and none of them really work well. Nothing that we do really works well. Kim Barker, let me ask you, should this be on dictaphone? Is that right?
I surely don't know.
We'll go with it. Okay. She usually knows the answers to everything technological. So when we come to this whole idea of the Trinity, it's a doctrine just like other doctrines in the Christian church that we don't find necessarily written as a doctrine, but simply described.
Lecture.
That was going to be my guess. Okay, we're starting tonight to talk about the Trinity.
Go ahead, get up.
And since this may have not worked, we've already talked about how the Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And how the word Trinity, and this is in case you didn't get it the first time, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. It's a doctrine that we use to describe God's reality. And the term Trinity emphasizes the oneness of God, and the term triunity emphasizes the different agents of the Godhead. Okay, so that's you should have gotten that. Now, as soon as you come to this topic, if you think back about some things that I preached on 2 weeks ago and some of what we talked about in this class, you'll know that there's a real problem with a real foundational understanding in Judaism. And that's the problem of monotheism. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6, and in 6, verse 4, it says this, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." In 6:4 it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone." Those are the seminal passages that talk about the oneness of God. So when we talk about monotheism, a Jew will emphasize that God is one. You can't have many gods. That's why it's Judaism stood out as being so antithetical to all the Greek culture and the ancient world that worshipped a pantheon of gods. That's what made it so unique and so different. So monotheism is a fiercely held to idea in Judaism. At the heart of Jewish teaching was the radically countercultural idea that there is one God alone, not a pantheon of gods. So that's just the foundation of Judaism. You can see how that sets up a real dilemma when we eventually get to the idea of Trinity and why that became a real issue and continues to be an issue for many in Judaism today. The Jewish philosopher Martin Buber interpreted the Hebrew word for one, echad, to mean only or unique. Only or unique. So not one among many, but very specifically, this is the only God. You can call the others gods. You can worship a statue. You can call it a god, but there's not really another god. This is it. Yahweh is it. That's what was behind this idea. So within the monotheistic tradition of Judaism, there is a warning about capturing God with human language and images, and therefore latitude in understanding God's essence. There was the idea that we cannot... That's why worshiping an idol was so anathema, and why it was one of the Ten Commandments. If you turn to Exodus chapter 3, you'll see a pretty important text about this. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. This is Moses having a conversation with God. It's sort of the beginning of this relationship, and Moses is trying to figure out who this God is, and he has revealed himself as historically as, you know, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that really is not a name. That kind of locates him to a people, but who are you really? And so here's how the conversation goes. Moses said to God, "If I come to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." Really helpful answer, huh? He said, "Further, thus you shall say to the Israelites, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this my title for all generations.'" Why in the world? I mean, it's kind of nice that he located him to, you know, associated himself with some ancestors. But that really didn't help matters with regard to this whole I am business. I mean, okay, I wish I hadn't have asked. You know, what does that mean? I am has sent me to you. Well, if you look at letter D on your outline, Exodus 3:14, and here's the Hebrew, Eyah Asher Eyah. It could be translated into any one of these. It can be I am, or it can be I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, or I will become who I will become, or I am becoming, or I will cause to be what I will cause to be, or I will be who I am who I will be. Thank you very much. That helps even more. You see, what do you think is implicitly, let me just ask you, what do you think God is implicitly saying about his identity to Moses in this kind of naming?
I'm the only one. There is no one.
I'm the only one. Okay, and what else?
Undefinable.
And I'm undefined. I'm not only the only one, but you can't capture me. You can't define me. Okay, anything else?
I was, I am, and I will be.
I was, I am, I will be. Mm-hmm. You can't determine who I will be.
I used to have a professor who said, "Don't put God in a box."
Don't put God in a box. I can't be boxed in. You can't ultimately understand. Even if God explained himself, you know, we couldn't grasp it. So I think that's a part of why there's grace in this explanation of the name. Well, if I really explained who I am, you wouldn't know anyway. Any other messages it sends to you, you think, this whole idea?
There's no one other than him. He's like the only one. There's nothing that we can compare to or understand what he's
right.
What he is.
That's right.
In that sense, we'll never understand what that interprets, because we are lower. We can never be at his level of understanding.
That's right.
No,
you're exactly right. You're exactly right. We're so far removed,
yes,
and so unable in our finite minds to understand the infinite. We can't capture that. I had a professor in college that used to say, If you could understand God, then God is no bigger than your own head. In other words, you're God. And we know that that's not the case, so, and we hope that's not the case. And so it's really a good thing that we can't capture God, box God in, understand. Mystery is a good thing. Mystery is a God thing. So this naming, as confusing and nebulous as it seems, is really a very God-like thing and a very good thing. However, God is grounded historically and named the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but is not limited by history and naming. So God enters into history, enters into being named, but transcends history and transcends name. You can't ultimately say, oh, okay, now I know. Now I've got it. Earmark that. Okay, God goes in, this part of my phone number kind of log. No. And we even know that with Jesus coming into the world, that's God in the flesh, and he's entering into history. But, and we'll talk about this more, Jesus pre-existed history. And Jesus exists beyond this world and will exist beyond the end of history. So it was just like a little blip on the screen of his existence. So even what we know of Jesus as he enters into this world cannot capture him. And that's another dimension to kind of explore. Well, even though there is this really foundational dynamic about one God and God not being captured and boxed in the Old Testament and in Jewish thought and Jewish theology, there are what I call Trinitarian inferences in the Old Testament. And we can get at this in different ways. And this is not a comprehensive list, but this is a way of kind of getting a taste of what we see. If you turn to Genesis chapter 1, the very first two verses of the Bible, you see it right here. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the waters, over the face of the waters. Wind from God is the word ruach. And that word can mean wind or spirit. And we see this idea that that God is creating. And in verse 26, we see that it's a plurality of God that's creating. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Let us make them in our image." There is this, well, who's the us? I mean, is God schizophrenic? What's going on here? Now, a Jewish person or a rabbi or a Jewish theologian would have a different answer than I would about this. As a Christian, we look back and we read into this that this is there's some sense in which God exists in a communal form. Even in the very beginning of creation, there's a plurality in the God of creation. A plurality in the God of creation. I already said something about the Ruach. The Ruach was the Spirit of God. And so was Sophia, Lady Wisdom. If you turn to Proverbs chapter 20, and I believe I'm supposed to have a colon there, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 21. Let me see if that pans out. Or it may be chapter 2, verse 21. I may have a typo here. My verse reference is not working out for me. What you find, though, in Proverbs, let me just describe it. I'm sorry, it's chapter 1, verse 20. Chapter 1, verse 20, I'll have to correct that. In chapter 1 of Proverbs, verse 20, it says, "Wisdom cries out in the street. In the squares, she raises her voice. At the busiest corner, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks." What happens here is wisdom is being personified in a feminine form. And the word for wisdom is Sophia. And if some of you have been Presbyterians for a while, you'll know that there was a big controversy in our denomination about a dozen years ago about a women's gathering, and they were worshiping Sophia, and it was trying to connect with this image of God in the feminine. It's this connection to the Holy Spirit, and that was being made with the idea of Sophia. But it's often called Lady Wisdom in scholarly circles. Lady Wisdom is who's speaking in Proverbs. So this Ruach, or the Spirit of God, was Sophia, or Lady Wisdom. So we see these different ideas of different manifestations of God, even in the Old Testament. So, if the Spirit was pre-existent, which is what we're talking about, both in creation and in Proverbs, where was Jesus? Well, admittedly, we're turning to the New Testament to get an answer there, but it's a pretty compelling answer. If you turn to John chapter 1, it's one of my favorite passages. John chapter 1, the first four verses says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and without Him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in Him was life, and the life was the light of all people." You know, it makes it pretty clear in my mind that Jesus was in the beginning, and that Jesus was part of the creative force of bringing the world into existence. That's a part of what John chapter 1 is wanting to say, is that Jesus was pre-existent. Therefore, we can see that there is this plurality that we get a feel for in the Old Testament that is confirmed in the New Testament as well. We see the pre-existence of Jesus even in the Old Testament, though. And if we turn to the book of Daniel, in the book of Daniel, we'll find this idea. Daniel. Daniel chapter 3, verses 23 to 25. It says this. This is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the furnace of blazing fire. They were thrown into the fire. You all know that story. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up quickly. He said to his counselors, "Was it not three men that we threw bound into the fire?" They answered the king, "True, O king." He replied, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the middle of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the fourth has the appearance of a god." Now, it doesn't use the name Jesus or Yeshua. There's not a direct reference to Jesus in that, of course. We're reading into that in some sense. But what we're seeing here is an incarnation of God. And what we know of Jesus is that He is the definitive incarnation of God on earth. So Nebuchadnezzar is seeing what seems to be an incarnation of God. And so scholars and even the earliest theologians of the church and the earliest church fathers read into this that Jesus, that was Jesus in the fire with them. And it's certainly consistent theologically, isn't it, to what we know of Jesus walking through the fires of hell for us and walking through the hardest parts of life with us. We also see, if there's pre-existence of Jesus, we all see a prefiguring of Jesus' arrival and incarnation in the Old Testament. And here we're going to look at two passages. One is in Isaiah chapter 9. And you all know this text. We read it around Christmas time very regularly. And it's a very special text. Chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. It says this: "For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace. For the throne of David and his kingdom, he will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time onward and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So, were they talking literally about Jesus at the time of the writing? No. But were they talking theologically about Jesus? Yes. We know now what they didn't know then, that this was a prefiguring of Jesus, a shadow of what was to come, a foreshadowing, if you will, of what was to come, which is why it's so entirely appropriate that we read this at Christmas time. The same thing is the case in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Listen to this text. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, at the time of Zechariah, were they talking literally about Jesus? Is there a literal reference to the Messiah? No. But we know, because of what Jesus did in echoing this very passage, in fulfilling the prophecy as he did with Isaiah, as he rode into Jerusalem, which we'll be celebrating this in 2 weeks on Palm Sunday, that this is a prefiguring, a foreshadowing of Jesus. That's what's happening here, of his arrival and his incarnation. So, we have this problem of monotheism. We have this problem of God not wanting rightly to be boxed in, but we also see these other hints, these other clues, this kind of tantalizing evidence about something more going on than just a strict understanding of monotheism. We see Trinitarian theophany, which means divine appearances, in the Old Testament. Trinitarian theophany. There are these appearances, and I'm going to read one more text to kind of support what I'm saying about that. In Genesis 18, it says, "The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. He looked up and saw three men standing near him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent entrance to meet them and bowed down to the ground." Now, upon the first reading, upon the surface reading of that text, you might think, well, Tim, that doesn't really support your argument. Three men, what's the deal there? Except that, as is the case with the Hebrew for the name of God, the understanding of three men is understood in different ways. Some scholars say, well, it really means three angels. Some scholars say, no, it really means Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It really means three dimensions of God. And it's just loose enough to be able to be understood anywhere in between those different ideas. Moses responded in a very pious fashion to these three strangers. Why would he do so to three mortal men? There was something special about this appearance. And so the word theophany is a word that is used to describe a divine appearance, an incarnation of God appearing in front of. The same thing happened with the burning bush. That's not a human appearance, but God speaks through the burning bush. That's a theophany. When God comes and speaks through the cloud, that's a theophany of a sort. And so that's what's happening here. So you can see this stuff. It's in the background. It's not only in our New Testament. It's not just from a Christian theological perspective. If we didn't have the New Testament, we could still see this evidence. Now, would we have the perspective that we have as Christians with the New Testament? No, we wouldn't. But we are Christian. And so we do see this in the Old Testament. Well, how about the New Testament? Let's talk about that. The Trinity in the New Testament. The triune Godhead is represented in different ways. And I want to talk about these different ways. And again, this is not a comprehensive listing of Scripture. There is a lot more in the New Testament about the Trinity. I've picked out a smattering of texts. So the triune Godhead is, first of all, represented by how the three interact and cooperate together. I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17. And listen to this. When Jesus had been baptized, so there's Jesus, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And then a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." All right, there's an evidence right there of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, if you will. And it's not just a teaching about them. What we're seeing is interaction between the three. There's a cooperation happening for commissioning Jesus in his mission on earth. And so it's a very important notion that the Godhead is interacting and cooperating together. There's a relationship that's sort of a work team, if you will, a task force, or in Presbyterian fashion, a committee. That's probably the biggest insult to the Trinity I've ever given. It's God is a committee. But if you, let's look at also John chapter 14. That's another great text to check out. John chapter 14, verse 20. On that day you will know that I am in my Father, this is Jesus speaking, and you in me, and I in you. Okay, here's Jesus going back to the confusing language again. And then he goes on to say in verse 25, I have said these things to you while I'm still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, with whom the Father will send in my name, you see all three being roped in there, he will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. And so we see that we are being somehow brought into this this interaction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is a really wonderful a wonderful inclusion that God is offering to us to somehow participate in that. So, but there's this interaction between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we are drawn into that in some sense. Well, if you turn to the end of Matthew, well, I know we're doing some Bible drills here, but it won't last too long. It's not so bad for Presbyterians to do Bible drills. You know this text, it's the Great Commission at the end of Matthew. And it says this, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I'm with you always to the end of the earth." So, that we call that the Great Commission because, you know, this is like, These are the marching orders. This is the most important thing. You know, if you're going to say something important, you know you're about to die, you're probably going to go ahead and say it before you die. And Jesus, you know, before he leaves, he's given his most important advice, his most important stuff here, and he's saying, now you're going to do this, and you're going to do it by what authority? By the authority of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the triune God defines the church's mission, authority, and its source of power. Our mission as a church is given to us because it's God's mission, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what they started, and that's what we continue. It's God's mission. And we're doing this not because it's a good idea, not because it's a good thing, but because it's God's authority that sends us out. It's not us. And it's God's power that allows us to be effective in going into all the world and teaching and baptizing. So the triune God defines the church's mission, authority, and its source of power. we see how Paul uses the Trinity in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the famous love chapter, and if I am asked to read this in another wedding, I think I'll puke. Because people use it so selfishly. I do mean it derogatorily. It's taken so out of context. It's really about the love of God, and it's set in the context of worship. And most of the time, weddings are supposed to be worship and worshipful, but it's all about two individuals and the party that's about to happen as soon as we get finished. Okay, so I'm off my soapbox. Where was I? You know what? I'm actually going on a soapbox on the wrong text, aren't I? I was thinking about 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. No soapbox with 2 Corinthians.
Well, that's right.
This is a benediction, and Paul ends a lot of his books with benedictions. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. Chapter 13, verse 13 in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 13, verse 13. Yeah, so you heard how I feel about weddings, but... But here's how Paul feels about ending the book of 2 Corinthians. He's doing it. His signature is not his own signature. It's the authority that he's speaking in is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's the grace that governs us. That's the blessing that comes upon us. So the Trinity was referenced as a formulaic source of blessing. It became kind of institutionalized, sort of formalized. This is the way we understand how God, who God is, and who we are, and how God interacts with us. We understand this through the idea of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What's happening as you think about all of this stuff that we've described is this. In the New Testament, we see a kind of dance between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Greek term for this is perichoresis, which is related to the English word choreography. We get choreography from the root of perichoresis. And that's a term to describe what Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are doing. And if you think about dancing, think about what it takes. And I'm in touch with this because, you know, we took salsa lessons recently, it takes more than one person to tango, right? That's the saying. You really have to cooperate with one another. You really have to be in sync. You really have to be comfortable with one another. You have to cooperate and collaborate. And, if one person's leading, the other person has to submit, but it's back and forth. It's mutual. There is this fluid dynamic, this relational dynamic, an intimate dynamic that's happening in perichoresis. God is not just some static being, and that's why I'm so thankful for Christian theology, because if we were left with I am who I am, there you go. God is something out there, very detached, very removed. Even the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, brings it home a little bit more, but that's still kind of removed. That's historical. But this idea of the Trinity being in this loving embrace, this mutual, intimate dance, a choreography is how we understand Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful image. And if you read theological works about the Trinity, you'll read about this over and over again. And it's really a wonderful gift for us to understand the idea of Trinity. So the perichoresis illustrates the partnering and the mutual indwelling of the persons of the Trinity in a ceaseless, overflowing, and self-giving love. That's what's happening, is this mutuality, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit indwelling one another and sharing with one another. If you think about And this is not at all to be crass, but I think to be very genuine. If you think about the most intimate indwelling in a marital union, there is a kind of perichoresis going on there in the most intimate nature of husband and wife. And so it is this kind of mutual indwelling that's that intimate and that powerful with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the idea behind perichoresis. It's very, very powerful. It's very relational. It's very intimate. They're that close. They're that unified, or to think in terms of Jewish theology, that monotheistic. They're three, yes, but they're so one in three. They're so indwelling. That dance is so intimate. Here's what Ruth Duck said. Dancing together implies mutuality. As partners move together and the movements of one influence those of the other, dancing together involves unity as the movements of all contribute to the dance without losing the individuality of any. This metaphor can also depict an open Trinity who invites all creation to join in the dance. And isn't that what Jesus said in that John passage? Yeah. I am in the Father and you are in me and I am in you, and we are drawn into this dance. You want to know what it means to be a Christian? It means to join in the dance with God. I mean, that's, you know, we talk about being a Christ follower, and that's very true, but in the most holistic sense, it means to dance with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to allow our lives to be drawn into this intimate relationship, this intimate bond, this intimate indwelling, to be drawn in and to be sent out by the power and the authority of God to do the kind of dance that God began in this world by creating it and redeeming it. And we're participating in that. And that's why it's so exciting to be in the church. That's why it's so exciting to be a Christian. That's what we're a part of. So, as we think about this idea of perichoresis, it leads to this fifth section. And it's a pretty important notion that God exists in and as community, which is a kind of mind-boggling way of understanding monotheism, right? God is one. God is the only God alone. God is not divided and schizophrenic. But that one God who is monotheistic, not several gods, exists as God in community, as community. So the unity or oneness of God is bound up in the community or threeness of God. This gets kind of confusing. This is where the mystery comes in. Now, back in the early church, they tried different metaphors to describe this. Talk about, well, what does it mean that God is one? What does it mean that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one and they share the same essence and all this? And they try to use metaphors like H2O. Okay, you think of H2O, you've got the liquid form, the gas form, the solid form. The same thing, but in different forms. That kind of breaks down eventually. There's nothing that we've ever come up with that is really adequate to explain it. But those are the kinds of attempts at explaining it. They tried to explain it using this word, it's a Greek word, homoousion. Homoousion. This is it. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exist together as one in the same nature or substance. That's homoousion. Sharing a common life mission, yet as three distinct modes of being. They shared a common life mission, but had three distinct modes of being. Now, what happened in the early church was that this became one of the first controversies, as you can imagine, to try and ferret out, okay, what does this mean? And so people started taking sides and pitching camp in different ways of understanding this. And some people understanding it from a Jewish perspective and thinking, you know, there's no way that Jesus could have, you know, really been incarnate. There's no way that there could be, you know, God could be divided and they're kind of going all over the place. So eventually, in the 4th century, they came down to putting together a council in a place called Nicaea, and they came up with a creed. It was the very first Christian creed to answer definitively, doctrinally, here's what we believe about the Trinity and the substance of how they relate together. And it's found in the Nicene Creed. I handed this out to you, and let's do this. Let's read the Nicene Creed together. We don't read this one. We often read or recite the Apostles' Creed. Nicene Creed is sort of a longer version of the Apostles' Creed, a fuller version, if you will. It's spoken in different traditions, but it's a very foundational creed for us. So, won't you help me with this? Let's just start at the beginning. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men in our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and we believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. You can see in that creed some of the evidence of what we've talked about, of the affirmation of monotheism in the Old Testament. It's one God here, we're starting out with that, but the description of this one God being of the same substance through the form of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They existed together, they were begotten, not made. It's not like God the Father said, okay, I'm going to birth Jesus and have a child like we have children. They were very clear. That's not what happened. There's not a hierarchy, a subordination in that sense. The Holy Spirit also, who is the one that proceeds from the Father and the Son, was in the beginning as the giver of life. You know, so there's an affirmation of the preexistence of all of the Godhead, and this is the God who gave life, the Holy Spirit, as well as God the Father. Which is one of the reasons why it's incorrect to talk about God the Father as Creator, God the Son as Redeemer, and God the Holy Spirit as Sustainer exclusively. Now, we talk about them in that way, and that's okay, except that we can't do that exclusively. In fact, here's something that you will know that, well, I found out that a lot of my Presbyterian colleagues don't even know, and I can't believe they don't know it. But you cannot baptize a child or an adult. You can't do a legitimate baptism, and it be received as legitimate in the church unless it is done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What happens is, because of our sensitivity to language, our sensitivity to patriarchal, hierarchical, domineering language in our politically correct culture, is a lot of preachers will baptize in the name of the Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer as a way of avoiding, patriarchal language of Father and that kind of thing. And it's actually technically illegal, if you will. It's not valid. All that is to say that they all share together in creating. It's not just the Father's job. They all share, even though Jesus is the one who died on the cross, Who was it that was with Jesus but the Holy Spirit throughout that whole redemptive process? Who was it that sent Jesus but the Father? They all share in the redemptive process. Now, we identify the Holy Spirit as being sort of God's power with us, sustaining us. So He is the sustainer, but sustaining because He represents the power of God, the presence of Christ that He left behind when He ascended to heaven. So you see, they all share together in their functioning, yet they're unique as well in their identity and functioning. And that's a part of what's being worked out in the Creed. It's a part of what we understand and affirm biblically. Now, if you look at our manual here, you'll see that I quote from the Second Helvetic Confession. And what I want you to know before we read this part is what I did not include. There was a paragraph before this that started out, God is one. And then there was a long paragraph describing God's oneness, God's unity, God's monotheism. All right. So you need to know that in context as we read this. So we're sort of picking up after hearing the affirmation of God's unity, God's oneness. And so the Second Helvetic Confession says this, God is three. Notwithstanding, we believe and teach that the same immense, one and indivisible God is in person, inseparably and without confusion, distinguished as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, as the Father has begotten the Son from eternity, the Son has begotten by an ineffable generation, and the Holy Spirit truly proceeds from them both, and the same from eternity, and is to be worshipped with both. In other words, they're all God. So if a Mormon comes to your door and says, we believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you press them on it, and you will find out that they don't believe Jesus was God, was co-equal, is divine like the Father, then you know they've departed from Orthodox Christianity. And that's why this is. They are worshipped together as God. Thus, there are not three gods, but three persons, consubstantial, co-eternal, and co-equal. Take that, Mormon. I say that with the love of Jesus. The divine Jesus, that is. Distinct with respect to hypostasis and with respect to order. The one preceding the other, yet without any inequality. For according to the nature or essence, they are so joined together that they are one God, and the divine nature is common to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you think they could have elaborated any more about this? And I didn't even provide for you the paragraph on monotheism, because this is really kind of combining the two ideas. They're wanting to say, this is one God, and we understand it in three, in terms of Trinity, in terms of their triunity. And so they're tripping over themselves, really, to make this as clear as possible. And often this was done with these kinds of confessions or faith statements throughout history because there was some controversy going on over it. There was a heresy happening, and they had to address it and do it as thoroughly and confidently and clearly as possible. Any questions about that? Let me stop there. I know we're sort of at an almost ending point in this section. Well, let me make this last point then, letter C. The covenant community, that's the church, is an outgrowth of God's inner community. As the Father sent the Son, and as the Father and Son sent the Holy Spirit, so too do Father, Son, and Holy Spirit create and send the church. Again, that's that idea of perichoresis. We're drawn into the dance. We're drawn into God's life. We're drawn into and sent out by God to do His mission in the world. What the church exists as is an extension of God, in a sense. Why are we called the body of Christ? Why didn't He use another metaphor? Really good people doing my work for me. No. You're the body of Christ. Now, Jesus is the head of the church, but you're the body. You see how that organic, biological connection is made? And you are to be so intimately and vitally connected to me that it is to be just like your body to your head. You know you need both to go together for either one to work properly. And so God has included us in the Godhead in this amazing way, in this community. And so when we talk about, as we have as Reformed people, about being in covenant together, it's not just that we are in this kind of unique bond as people, but we're drawn into the covenant between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's this divine union, this divine covenant that we're drawn into, which makes it so powerful. So, so very powerful. It's not, you know, when I was a kid, my best friend and I used to be blood brothers. I imagine any parent would probably be horrified by the thought of that today with all the bloodborne diseases. This is before, you know, before AIDS, before any of that stuff. And, you know, my good buddy and I would prick our thumbs and we'd smear our blood together. And, you know, it's pretty gross. But some of you probably did that. You know, it was sort of a guy-to-guy bond. You know, this is pretty powerful stuff. We're blood brothers. Well, you know, it's the blood of Christ that is what brings us into covenant with God. It's His blood. It is what He has done by inviting us, by clearing the way of our sin, by clearing the way of our guilt, so that we can come back into relationship and be invited into this covenant, which is much more than just what you and I could do by joining our closest bonds together. It's what God is doing by inviting us into this powerful, intimate relationship. So it's a very, very big deal. Well, let me stop there. Any questions, thoughts, comments? Last little section, and I have some questions for you at the end, so we'll get you talking if you don't have your own questions. Here are some problems that undermine Christian Trinitarian doctrine. And you'll see these from time to time crop up in conversations and Bible studies. You'll hear it. Hopefully not in our church, but in some churches, in some preaching. You'll hear it on televangelism. You'll hear it in a lot of different corners. You hear it in the South, especially, in the Bible Belt. And the first one is this: a Unitarianism of the Father or the Son or the Spirit that overemphasizes one to the exclusion or neglect of others. Okay, how do you think, especially in the South, that Unitarianism plays itself out with respect to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Who gets prime time in the Godhead? Say it loudly.
Jesus.
Say it again.
Jesus.
Yeah, just like Jesus. And, you know, part of that is logically because we have the illustration of Him in the flesh, incarnate. We have the Gospels, we have the stories, and it's so central to our salvation and redemption. And so, of course, it's, you know, it makes sense in some ways that Jesus is so emphasized. But what we do very often is we do that to the neglect, or to a large degree neglecting the other persons of the Trinity. And so it's a constant challenge for us to think in a Trinitarian way and not just in a Christocentric way. Now, we are Christocentric, meaning Christ-centered, and that's important in terms of the teaching of Christ, in terms of the redemption of Christ. I mean, what He did is, you know, we're called Christians, right? But we Presbyterians especially have been very neglectful about talking about the Holy Spirit. Oh, that's just a Pentecostal thing, right? These gifts of the Spirit, we just leave that to other people. We're not going to really touch that too much. And so we bring out the Holy Spirit, so to speak, and pat Him on the head on Pentecost, and then we put Him back in the closet, and we bring Him out the next year. And I'm being facetious, but that is to say that in our own personal faith, in our personal prayers, in the way we speak and think about our faith, we have to be aware of that Unitarianism of the Trinity, that we tend to overemphasize one to the neglect of others. In our very in our denomination and in our culture. It is increasingly more and more unpopular to talk about God the Father because of the sensitivity to patriarchy and patriarchal language and the sensitivity to people feeling like to do so is to actually be insensitive to women who have perhaps been abused or neglected by their own fathers or by men, or to associate God with being a man. And so there is this kind of overemphasis to de-emphasize the Father, the first person of the Trinity, if you will, or to assign a new word to it. You'll often hear God and then Jesus and the Holy Spirit instead of God the Father. Some feminists will talk about God the Mother, and so it just got, or it'll dilute it to, you know, Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, like I mentioned earlier. And what we're doing is we're letting the sentiments, well-meaning as they are, of our popular culture and of our dysfunctions and sin in the world in which we exist, dictate our biblical language instead of the opposite. Instead of letting biblical language define what it means to live in this sinful world. Instead of letting God the Father give us a helpful corrective to abusive fathers and abusive men, and to patriarchy and domineering, you know, cultures and so on and so forth. And so it plays out in different ways. And we have to be very aware of that. Right, let's go on to B. Another problem that can undermine our Trinitarian doctrine is a subordinationism or adoptionism that interprets the Godhead hierarchically. And this is the last scripture text I think we're going to refer to here. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17, Paul is very careful to lift up who Jesus is in the face of those who would want to say that, no, he's sort of God Junior. And so listen to the language, this exalted language. I mean, this is not a God Junior language. He says in chapter 1, verse 15, He is, speaking of Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God. Don't mistake this. The firstborn of all creation. For in Him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He Himself is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. Do you think Paul wanted to make a point? Don't think of Jesus as being God Junior. Jesus is not a lesser God underneath God the Father. And so that's what we call subordination. You know, He's subordinate to, or adoptionism. Oh, God the Father needed kind of a junior God, so He went out and adopted one. Okay, Jesus, come on, you can kind of be my, you know, take my name, kind of be in my family, and, you know, you can be the Trinity and be a part of me, but you're always going to be kind of, you know, the kid. So that's a danger we have to avoid. And these are historic. These are historic problems that have existed ever since the beginning of Christianity and that exist today in different ways, as you can imagine. And then the final one is modalism. A modalism that defines God by virtue of certain actions associated with individual persons of the Trinity. And I mentioned this earlier. God, the Father as the Creator, the Son as the Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit as the Sustainer. You can't ultimately trap any one person of the Trinity with what they do, because they are co-equal and they share in the common work of one another, and in the common mission and in the common vision. So those are important dimensions of the Trinity and things to avoid. So let me ask you these questions, and you guys just kind of give me your thoughts. Three questions for you. Why is it important to insist that God is three in one? What do you think, having heard all this?
As humans, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we need to exist, to get to heaven. Without the Holy Spirit that we're able to have here on earth, we aren't going up there.
Mm-hmm.
That's why, I mean, it's, you know, what's up there? I mean, I guess I kind of look at it like we got to do our steps.
Right.
We need all three.
The Holy Spirit is an intermediator between the Father and us, right? Right. The Bible talks about the Spirit praying for us, groaning sighs that are too deep for words for us. Jesus is a mediator with the Father.
Yeah.
So this idea of needing these dimensions to bridge the relationship.
Right.
Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. That, I mean, that's classic Christian theology. That's right. Other ideas? Why you think it's important to think of God as being three in one?
Distinguishes Christianity.
It certainly does that. It makes us distinguished compared to all other religions in that way. Marge, you said?
I just said that I believe it because God said it's that way.
You believe it because God said it's that way. That's right.
Whether we understand it or not, it's that way.
Right. Whether or not we understand it, it's that way. Well, how about the second question? What do we learn about how to live our lives as Christians based on our confession that God is triune? Yeah, this is sort of the ethical question. You know, okay, so here's this God up there doing this dance, whatever. You know, what does this mean to us? What do you take from what I've said about being drawn into this perichoresis, this choreography of God, invited into this, and how it should impact us? What difference should it make day to day? What do you think?
To use the Holy Spirit to go through, to get to Jesus, and ask in Jesus' name to pray. But the Holy Spirit is the one that teaches you to pray, how to pray. You ask through Jesus and in the Father's name.
Right. So we're interacting with God through prayer and through our piety, through the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Other ideas?
I think the fact that Jesus, you know, was here, come to earth and was like we are. I mean, that kind of identifies Jesus as part of the Trinity.
Right. And maybe part of an extension of what you're saying, I'm taking to mean that by Jesus coming in incarnate form, and walking on this earth and living this life, we have a human incarnate model for how to live, how to act, how to love. Mm-hmm. Which is, I think, partly why we tend toward a Unitarianism of Jesus, because that's the part of the Godhead we can kind of sink our teeth into and identify with, perhaps, the easiest. Yeah.
The whole idea of the mystery the mystery of being involved, working with God in the dance of God, that He drew us and we chose Him and we love Him, but He loved us first, and all these things that we don't completely understand, I like the concept of mystery. It's powerful.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, we know what's there. We know we'll be okay.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
right.
If we live our lives, we know that we're going to have everlasting life. I mean, how cool is that?
It's a good deal. It's a good deal. Yeah.
And that's just what you want to do. I mean, if you know it's going to be better than anything you can comprehend as humans on earth, why would you not want to seek that? Why would you not want to keep
that? It's a good question. Yeah.
I think it also shows the cooperative nature of the Godhead, so that we are the body. It's very difficult for any one of us to go out alone. to accomplish the work that God wants us to do. But
yes.
We see that even God had co-equal thing.
Very good point. Very good point.
We too.
That's a very important point, especially as we, and one of the reasons why we think of ourselves as covenant people, not as covenant persons. We need one another. I mean, if God exists in community, what makes us think that we can make it in this life without one another? What makes us think that we can make it in our faith without the church, without the community of faith? That's why it's so important to be bound together in covenant together and to be growing together. We learn better together. I mean, think about just the very things that you've been saying in here that have been enriching for one another. It has enriched us together in a way that if you or I just sat down and studied this stuff independently, we wouldn't have. That's God's design. And so we're meant for community. That's why it's so sad when, you know, people are just, as they've been called, armchair Christians. You know, stay home and, you know, I don't need to be in church or, you know, whatever, and just watch televangelism, or, you know, it's just about me and God on the golf course or whatever. Missing the whole point. Missing the whole point. It's antithetical to the very essence of God, who exists in and as community, and we're drawn into that.
Damn. Just getting away from it, but getting to the Jewish people. We talk about the Trinity, the three. Did they believe in the Holy Spirit of with God? And I know they don't believe in Jesus. So do they believe in the Holy Spirit?
Well, I don't think they would emphasize it quite as a distinct. I'm not sure how they would speak about it, especially the ruach of creation, the wind, they would probably say it's just sort of God. I'm not sure. They wouldn't use the term Holy Spirit as such. That's a Christian term.
Because they use like. When Moses wrote about us in there,
right?
He might have thought about Jesus, yeah. The Holy Spirit, and God.
Right. Young is a seminarian, he probably has the answer.
I'm studying Hebrew, and I have a Hebrew commentary on it, and they actually talk about how the Christians use the word "us" as an explanation for the Trinity, but according to this one person, is that the immensity of God, that it's used as sort of kingly expression of us, an hour, as sort of like a king would kind of, you know, the immensity and vastness of God. And I was going to throw in, Jesus didn't teach us to pray, "My Father who art in heaven," it was our
Father.
Give us.
That's right. It's plural. And Paul wrote to not individuals primarily, but to communities, and yeah, that plurality is witnessed to throughout Scripture. How about this last question? And I've given you some clues. Can you think of any other ways that we fall into anti-Trinitarian traps?
Tim, yeah, I'd like to comment on that, because this has been one of the most confusing things over the years for me to try to deal with.
Yeah,
absolutely the most confusing, and. I'm kind of simplistic, but as I look through particularly the New Testament, I see conversations going on between Jesus and God. And I see references made where Jesus specifically is talking to God. God is talking to Jesus. This goes on throughout the New Testament. That tends to confuse me, in that Christ seems to be talking to himself, or God seems to be talking to himself, when they're referring, assuming that they're the same entity. And I think when, for example, Jesus is on the cross, and he's crying out to God. Now, is he crying out to himself? So when you talk about how do we fall into anti-Trinitarian traps,
right.
Maybe I have fallen into an anti-Trinitarian trap, in that I can't quite get a hold of that concept.
Yeah.
When we specifically see Jesus
That's right.
Talking to another specific entity.
Yeah.
What can you enlighten?
Yeah, I I'm not sure I can enlighten you any more than I have what I've said, except that there is a degree of mystery that's involved. I mean, there is a relational dynamic between the three entities, or agents, or persons, or modes of being. The persons of the Trinity are in relationship to one another. Now, what we see in the Bible about Jesus is, actually, I think I have a less hard time with him in the incarnate form praying to the Father, because it's, you know, we can kind of grasp that he's limited himself and put himself in that dimension of who God is in flesh, into flesh, and so there is a relationship of dependence as a human being that he's created on the Father. And so Jesus' obedience is human obedience, not divine obedience. It's human submission. It's human faithfulness. And so there's that relationship of dependence. And so when he's forsaking him, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, he really felt abandoned as a human being. I mean, have you ever felt abandoned by God? You know, we could all probably say yes at some point. All right. Now we know Jesus has been there. And it's part of God's way of helping us understand that God identifies with our abandonment. You know, no other point could God have identified with that unless he had experienced it in person, in the flesh, which is kind of a cool thing about the incarnation. But this idea of speaking to one another, it's that mystery of God is one, but God exists in three distinct persons and in relationship. And so there's this kind of relational dynamic is the best way I can get at it. It's not a schizophrenia. It's not that kind of pathology or whatever, but it's the relational dynamic of God.
Well, we talk to ourselves sometimes.
Well, we do.
Sometimes, hello.
There's me, yeah. There's me, myself, and I, right?
How I
Yeah.
I've run across some things, and I don't know, I don't remember if that's one of the specific examples, but there's two things. One is, I know that sometimes Jesus did things as an example for us, and not necessarily that he needed to do that expression to communicate, but that he may have done that for our benefit to understand.
Yeah.
You know, he didn't need to pray our Father who art in heaven.
Right.
You know, he cried Abba. And then another one, I don't know if this one, this isn't one of my words for Good Friday. Why have you forsaken me? Is that one of the ones that's a quote from Psalms?
Psalm 22. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So it's so there's depth even to him.
Yeah.
Saying that.
That's right. That's right. I don't know that I'd have a good answer, or anyone would have a good answer for you, Bill. It is, you know, and when we get to heaven, we'll understand that more fully. But it's a degree of mystery.
When John was baptizing Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
You had all three of them there.
That's right.
You had
That's
the
right.
Father. He was talking to him. He said, "This
yeah.
is my son." The
yes.
Holy Spirit came down. And
That's
he,
right. That's right.
As a dove.
Yeah.
All three of them present at one time.
Yeah.
That's the only way that I can.
Let's let Cornelius Plantinga have the last word here. This is what he says. This should answer all your questions. All right, here it is. You have it in front of you. From all eternity, inside God, inside the mystery of God, inside God, the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, make room for each other, envelop each other, call attention to each other, glorify one another. It is the ceaseless exchange of vitality, the endless expense of spirit upon spirit in eternal triplicate life. The only competition in glory of this kind is to outdo one another in love. Isn't that beautiful? It doesn't explain the mysteries necessarily to us, but it's a wonderful way of understanding. In triplicate triplicate love. And I guess if you understand in some sense, if you had triplets, that they are distinct and different, yet share common genes. You know, that's about as close as we can get on a human level, but it still doesn't cover it. So we just keep grasping and keep praying and keep the faith in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
What is the unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit?
Blasphemy against God's Spirit. Yeah. That's the unforgivable sin.
People
yeah.
take God's name in vain all the time.
Yeah.
Is that it?
Well, I don't know if that's it or not. I think it's more a wholesale, I think Jesus was getting at in that text, a wholesale disregard and denial of the Holy Spirit. Hey, let's. You guys have been great. Thank you for your just 4 weeks of time together. And let me